We talked about last week, help in the midst of weakness and temptation. And if we all are honest about ourselves and our lives, we'll realize that every day we deal with weakness within ourselves. Every day we deal with temptation to sin against God, to not believe what he said. And we saw last week, as we looked at Hebrews chapter 4, that it isn't programs or books or people that really are able to come to our aid, but it is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at this week as we move on in Hebrews chapter 5, because the exhortation and the encouragement that we had to draw near to the throne of grace is explained and strengthened with the passage that we're going to look at today. So would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5? And a little context for those of you that haven't been here in the messages. The book of Hebrews was written between the time after Jesus ascended to the Father, but before the destruction of Jerusalem. And we don't know who the author was, but we do know that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. And the point of Hebrews, as we have seen, which is very important to understand some of the very difficult portions in Hebrews, is that Jesus Christ and his new covenant is superior to the old covenant, which was a shadow of what was to come. And throughout the book, the author makes that point. He made, first of all, as we saw, that Jesus Christ is superior to angels, that he is superior to the messengers of the old covenant. And even before that, he gave the theme of the book that God, although he spoke in many different ways and many different portions, has spoken through his son, in whom is the heir of all things, in whom he is the exact representation of his nature, and that he is greater than the angels. He is superior to them because he is the son. He is fully God. He is the king. He's also superior to the angels in his humanity because he took on flesh and bore our sins for us, which no angel could do. We saw the warning that we should not drift away from these truths, like a boat drifting away subtly from the truths of the gospel. For those of us who believe, we can drift away from the relationship we have in Christ. Yes, we're still saved, but we can ignore him and drift away from that. For those who aren't saved, you can drift away from the truth that is in Jesus Christ, which we would see later in a warning that those who have heard his voice do not harden your hearts. And God gave the illustration of the Israelites as he showed that Jesus was superior to Moses, the apostle of the old covenant. See, the Israelites heard God's word. They saw his mighty deeds, and yet they did not believe him. And so they all fell in the desert. And the author says, listen, be aware, be alert. Do not harden your hearts. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to say, don't miss out on his rest. Like the Israelites, they did not make it into their rest in the promised land, which is a picture of eternal life for us because of disbelief. They fell in the wilderness. And he says, take heed lest you miss that rest, lest anyone fall and miss that, lest anyone not respond to the gospel message, because the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword and is able to pierce the division of bones and marrow and joints. And it is able to discern the heart. That passage we have about the word of God is saying that the word has pierced through those who do and don't know God, and their hearts are laid bare. Therefore, there is no excuse that we should not enter into his rest. And now to encourage believers who are trusting in Christ, he says, therefore, we should hold fast our confession, he says. And I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, in which the passage we'll see today keys off of. This is what we saw last week. Since therefore we have a great high priest, this is speaking of Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And we've seen the last few weeks that the true believer, the one who is in the body of Christ, who is in God's family, will hold fast their confession of faith in Jesus alone. They will not back away from Christ alone being the source of salvation. They will hold fast to that. Now, they may doubt their salvation. They may doubt other things, but they don't doubt that salvation is in Christ alone. And he says, let us therefore hold fast our confession. And then he goes on, for we do not have, verse 15, a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. And that's the command that we're keying off of today, where he says, let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of the King who dispenses grace in the person of Jesus Christ, that we may receive mercy. When we draw near continually to God, we receive mercy, which is help for the helpless. And we find, he says, not receive, we find grace. We stumble upon, we discover grace when we draw near to the throne of grace. And he says to bring help in time of need. And we saw last week that that word help means it was the word that was used for tying chains or ropes around a ship that was breaking apart in a storm. So as we draw near to God at the right time, he brings those things to stabilize us just as we need it. Just as we heard from Frank as he shared earlier how difficult the situation was. And at the right time, God stabilized him. No sooner, no later, but the right time. And as we draw near to God, draw near to Christ through his word, he will stabilize us at the right time. And now in our passage today, he's going to share the reason why Jesus Christ is a superior high priest. Why should we draw near to him? So let's turn our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll start with verse 1 here. For every high priest is taken among men, is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. What we're going to see first here, and how we can find help in the midst of weakness, is what we saw before. It all centers around drawing near continually to the person of Christ. And now we're going to see the qualifications for a regular high priest, and we'll see Jesus meets and exceeds all of those qualifications. So first in this portion, he's going to give the qualifications for the old covenant high priest. And the first thing we see was that they were men appointed by God. For every high priest is taken among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. We need to remember that a priest must partake of the nature of the persons in whom he officiates. He had to be a man because he was appointed on behalf of men. Now, the Jews had a problem in understanding how and why would Jesus become flesh. Why would God condescend to the point to become flesh? And they didn't understand, and the author's trying to make the point here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for those Jews who had not accepted Christ yet, that he needed to become a man to be a sympathetic high priest, just as the old covenant priests needed to be men to minister to men. We saw in chapter 2 that he had to be made like his brethren. This is speaking of Jesus, chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. It is also important to see that the old covenant high priest was appointed. And as we see in verse 4, he was called by God, even as Aaron was. You know, it was God who appointed Aaron the first high priest. And I don't know if you remember the rebellion of the sons of Korah in Numbers 16. But these other Levites got a little upset that Aaron was able to do the ministering. And they got upset, and there were 250 of them. One of them was Dathan and some other individuals who came up and challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. And now I'll read a portion of that, or actually I'll read a paraphrase of this portion by one pastor. He says, you've got to be appointed by God to be a high priest. And he's speaking of verses 4-6. You can't go out there and appoint yourself as a policeman. He's making the point, I just can't go out and say, like, Joe, hey, Joe, I'm a fireman now. You know, you don't appoint yourself to that position, you see. And he says, neither can you come on the scene and say, I think I'll be a high priest. And that's why the religious leaders kept questioning Christ, on what authority are you doing this? Now, as I shared, remember the big uproar in Numbers 16. He writes, Korah and his gang came to Moses and said, hold it, you and Aaron have gone too far. Who says you have the right to be priests? We're all holy. Why do you exalt yourself? And Moses said, hold it. To them, they were all out of the tribe of Levi. So Moses called out all these grumblers out of the tent of meeting the next morning with their fire pans, and there were 250 of them that stood in a row. And this was like a showdown between these people challenging Aaron's authority. And God, first of all, consumed and opened the ground and dropped their families into the ground for challenging Aaron's high priesthood. And then from this chapter, we see that the 250 who challenged it were torched. God torched them in fire. And so we saw in Numbers that God appoints the high priest and that it should not be challenged, we saw. And now we see here in this portion that it is God who appoints the high priest, and we'll see making more of the point later that it is God who appointed Christ. So we have here that they were men appointed by God, and also we see that high priests were to offer sacrifices for sins. He says, for every high priest taken among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to, for the purpose of, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The gifts were most likely the thank offerings, the grain offerings, and the sacrifices were most likely the blood offerings for sin. And now these offerings we'll see in detail in chapters 9 and 10 were a shadow of what Christ would do. Now also, besides offering sacrifices for sins, these Old Testament priests needed to be sympathetic. Verses 2 and 3, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, for himself also. The verse 2 says, literally, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. That term misguided means erring. And the term deal gently means to have measured feelings. Measured feelings. Not too sympathetic towards sinfulness, but not too harsh toward those things. So there was a measuredness to the high priest's feeling. He was not too harsh or too apathetic. And F.F. Bruce shares, and I think he's right here, that the Greek phrase ignorant and misguided means those who err in ignorance. So the high priest could have measured feelings and could sympathize with those who were erring in ignorance. Now we saw the Old Testament sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was actually for sins committed out of ignorance. There was no sacrifice for blatant, outright sins. They were sins committed in ignorance, and this high priest could deal gently with those. He could sympathize because he was weak and he was beset with sin also. Now this is important because it reveals the imperfection of the old covenant high priest. He was sinful too. He needed to offer sacrifices for his sin also. Now by way of comparison now, we'll see that Christ is a superior high priest, not subject to that limitation, that he had no sin. And we'll look at verses 5 through 10. He says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to be a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he also says in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The first thing we're seeing here basically is that the author is showing that the Old Testament priests were inferior and Christ is superior, and that Jesus Christ is superior in every single way, that he is the only one qualified to be this high priest that we draw near to. In verse 4, we saw that no man took this office. No man took the old covenant high priestly office to himself, but he was called by God. And now, in comparison, we see so also Christ did not glorify himself to take on the position of high priest, but he was appointed by God as the high priest. And we see two declarations from the Old Testament. First, from Psalm 2, verse 7, and second, from Psalm 110. The first declaration is the declaration where the psalmist writes, and it's repeated here, but he said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. You know, the crying we hear is just like our lives. You know, we go through times of deep struggle and trial, and I marvel as I watch my children suffer on little things that seem very large to them. But from my viewpoint, I can see the result from that. And as we draw near to the Lord, we'll see that he is gracious with us, as he is teaching us to be gracious with them. This first declaration declares his sonship, his deity, and his role as king to his high priesthood. Now we should remember from chapter 1, this same declaration. Today, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. And there's a lot of misunderstanding as we looked at in chapter 1. What does this mean, today I have begotten thee? Does it mean that Jesus was a created being? We know by no means is that true from chapter 1. That from Acts 13:33, this term was used when Jesus rose from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God from the resurrection of the dead, Acts 13:33. And Paul in Romans 1:4 makes it sure that the resurrection confirmed that he was the Son of God, that he was God the Son. And in Hebrews 1, we saw that the Son is God and that the Son is King. And I'm going to read that portion of Hebrews 1, verse 1-5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And all the angels, he says, who makes angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God. If you want a passage that proves Christ's deity, here's one right here, where the Father is saying to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and thy righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The Son, the only begotten Son, is God in human flesh. He is God the Son. He is the King of kings. And here we are going to see that this declaration of his sonship is also a declaration of his high priesthood. He says that Jesus, Son thou art, emphatic, Son thou art, today I have begotten thee. We see that the resurrection not only confirms his deity, the resurrection not only confirms his sonship, it also confirms his high priesthood. So we see from that declaration that Jesus Christ was declared and appointed the high priest. He is fully God, king over all, and now high priest. And at this point, the Jew at this time might be saying, how can Jesus legitimately be a high priest? Not coming from the tribe of Levi, but the tribe of Judah. And now we see in the second parallel declaration that Jesus comes from a different order. We see he says, just as, verse 6, he says in another passage, making these two statements parallel, just as he says in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's saying that Christ's priestly order came from the order of Melchizedek, and it is an eternal order. Now he's quoting Psalm 110:4. Thus revealing Christ's priestly nature is also superior to the earthly priest because it is an eternal priestly nature rather than a temporal priestly order like of Aaron. Now, Melchizedek, we're going to see a little bit later on, and the author is going to say after this point, I want to talk more about Melchizedek, but you guys are dull of hearing. He's not speaking specifically of us, but maybe he is. He says, you're dull of hearing. You need to learn the basics again. Then we'll get back to Melchizedek. So I'm going to give a few brief things about Melchizedek, and then later on we will learn much more about Melchizedek. But from chapter 7, we see that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which was most likely Jerusalem at that time. He was the king of peace, Jerusalem, Salem, it was peace. He was also called the king of righteousness, and it was Abraham who gave his tithes to Melchizedek. What we see in Melchizedek, in this order that Christ is in, is that Melchizedek's priestly order is a kingly order and an eternal order, not a temporal order. And so that's the comparison here. So first of all, Christ's priesthood is vastly superior than the old covenant priests because he was a priest and a king, and he is our high priest and king. Christ was appointed to an eternal kingly priesthood. And now for us as believers, we might say, okay, that sounds really great. What does that have to do with me now? What does that have to do with my life right now? Well, I want to ask you, are you tempted, first of all, to believers, are you tempted to look to a different high priest to mediate between you and God? Are you tempted to look to someone else to mediate between you and God? Are you tempted to find help in your struggles from a person other than Christ? Maybe you've been seeking your help solely from man. Maybe it's from a pastor. Maybe it's from a counselor. Maybe it's from a spouse. Maybe it's from a friend. Maybe it's from books. Maybe it's from TV. Maybe it's from seminars. Don't do it. All of these are useless and extremely harmful if they do not point you directly to Christ. They do not point you directly to the person of Christ with no middleman. You see, a counselor is not bad if he points you directly to Christ. A counselor is terrible if he points you back to yourself. A pastor is not a good, godly pastor unless he points you to the only one who can mediate and bring help to you, which is the person of Jesus Christ. A friend is not a true friend in the scriptural sense who does not point you directly to the person of Christ. And are you and I, are we tempted to look for help in any other means than the one appointed mediator? There's one appointed mediator, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, for those who haven't trusted Christ, are you tempted to look to anyone else to mediate your salvation? Are you tempted to look to anyone else or any person or thing to mediate your salvation? Are you tempted to ignore the truth and harden your hearts? Christ's appointment is by God, and he is man's only mediator. Learn from the rebellion of Korah. If God would torch 250 leaders and sink their families into the ground for challenging the shadow, Aaron's high priestly calling, how much more for challenging the calling of Christ as our eternal high priest? The author in Jude writes in Jude 11, he says, "Woe to them speaking of false prophets, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the era of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah." These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom black darkness is reserved forever. Those who would draw you away from the only mediator, the person of Christ, there are pits of black darkness prepared for them. The other day I saw some Mormons going over to a friend of ours' house that lives a couple blocks down, a couple houses down, and I know this lady, she hasn't accepted Christ yet, but she grew up in a Mormon family, and I've noticed they've been coming around trying to get a hold of her quite a bit. She's pregnant, and she's probably vulnerable. So the other day I just prayed, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" So I walked over there and kind of intercepted them at the doorstep, and we had a talk for about an hour and a half, and they ultimately realize they say all the right things about Christ on the surface, but who they trust for mediate their salvation is basically themselves. It is their own works which bring them before God. They are not trusting in the only mediator between God and man, the person of Jesus Christ. And eternally, if we do not trust in this mediator, there is a great eternal fall. So Jesus Christ is a superior high priest because of his divine appointment. And we should not mess with that as believers going to other mediators. We should not mess with that as we are challenged with the gospel in how we come to faith in Christ. So he is a superior high priest because of a superior divine appointment. As he said, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He is also a superior high priest because of his superior ability to sympathize as our high priest. Now, we saw earlier the old covenant priest could sympathize from the basis of sin, their own weakness and their own sin. But Jesus is vastly superior because he is sinless, yet he was fully human. And as we will see, he fully struggled to the max with temptation and the effects of sinful mankind upon him. It was demonstrated in his human suffering. Verse 7, he says, "In the days of his flesh," it's not speaking of Melchizedek, because he'll say later on that he was a son. He says, "In the days of his flesh," speaking of Christ, "he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." In the days of his flesh, speaking of his incarnation, it doesn't say in the days of his humanity, it says in the days of his flesh, to remind us of the reality of the incarnation, to remind us of the reality of his total dependence on the Father while in human flesh. It is in the Garden of Gethsemane that we see in the night before he was crucified where Jesus experienced the deep agony of his soul concerning the cost of being obedient. He offered prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. He was in absolute human agony. Human agony. Matthew shares this account in Matthew 26:36. "Then Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over and pray.' And he took with him Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee, and he became grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. This is the God of the universe who has taken on human flesh and is struggling in his humanity like we struggle in our humanity, struggling, saying, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. You notice his humanness, stay close by. And when he went a little beyond them, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The perfect human looking forward to the agony of bearing sin, to the shame. And he said, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said, Peter, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? So he had been praying for an hour and agonizing with loud tears and crying. And he says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, do we identify with that. He goes on. He says, he went away a second time and prayed again. My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, the cup of going to bear the sins of the world, the physical death, which was not the hardest part of the cross. For there have been many people who have died for their faith and have gladly, with the grace of God in the midst of that, gone through it. This was different. It was the bearing of the sins of the entire world upon himself. He says, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went and prayed the third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And Luke shares the same account in Luke 22:39. He says, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he had arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. Now an angel of heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now people say he sweat drops of blood, and I'm not sure if that's what that's saying. It became like drops of blood. You know how blood drips off, and his sweat was dripping off like that. So I'm not sure about that. We have to be careful when we interpret those things. Jesus said on how to pray, he said, pray like this, not pray this. And right here he says his sweat became like drops of blood. So I'm not sure, but in any rate, he was in deep agony, deep, deep agony. And he rose from his prayer and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He made these loud prayers and supplications to the one who was able to save him from death. And there's two possibilities in that statement in interpreting it, and I'm not quite sure which one it is. But the first one is he was praying to God who was able to save him from the cross, but yet it was not his will. Secondly, he was praying to God who was able to save him out from death, i.e. from the resurrection. That's possible too, because the word there, save him, ek, out from death, is possible. I lean towards that, but I'm not totally sure. But obviously, he was totally dependent on the Father. Totally dependent on the Father. He was agonizing, and he was heard because of his piety. What's that? That's his reverential, godly fear. It was not the physical agony of the cross that weighed so greatly upon our Lord. Many have made much of that, and indeed it was no small thing. It was much more than that. Phil Newton writes, and I think he's exactly right here. He says, all of the purity of his soul would be opened to pitch black darkness of human sinfulness. Our lies, lusts, deceitfulness, anger, complaining, cheating, accompanied with an innumerable host of sins, saturated as a sponge of water upon the spotless bosom of Jesus Christ. Our rebellion against the law of God, our unbelief in him as a merciful redeemer, in all of its lurid detail strikes the sun. In his own being, he felt the combined weight of the world's sins. That's why we find him agonizing in the garden as he fulfilled his high priestly office. He was soon to appear before God on our behalf, sprinkling his own blood upon the mercy seat, satisfying the divine cry for justice, justice, justice. See him bearing your sin. See him agonizing over his separation from the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For someone who has known the glories of the gospel and is creeping back into the world, retreating into his devices, he died for him and agonized for him. He goes on, get your eyes off your own complaints and your own self-pity. Look at him who offered up both prayers and supplication with loud tears and crying. What was he doing? The only sin this man was expressing agony, bearing the sins as our perfect high priest. He can fully understand. He can fully sympathize with our weaknesses. He is the only one who is worthy and appointed to go to. He is the only one we can draw near to and are commanded to draw near to. You know, his superior ability to sympathize was also demonstrated in his humility. Verse 8, although he was a son, although he was fully God, although he was the King of Kings, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He understands the cost of obedience. Now, not like us. We learn obedience most usually from the standpoint of disobedience. He learned obedience from the standpoint of the consequences of being perfectly obedient, because we know there was no sin in him. Jesus was in no way exempt from the realm of human suffering sin brings, in which we all live. Now, it wasn't his sin, but it was other sins. And through suffering, he learned the full cost of obedience, obedience to the Father's will. And what was that cost? Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, this is humility, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In the garden, he was obedient. Not my will, but thy will be done. And the cost of his obedience was a brutal death on our behalf. He learned obedience through the things in which he suffered. The suffering of death brought his redemptive work to a close. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. This is the kind of priest that we need. This is the person we need who can perfectly sympathize with us. One who knows just what we're going through. One who fully understands the cost for us to make the right decision and obey. The cost when we go to him, when we draw near to him, how comforting it is to know that he understands our struggle perfectly. Don't accept anything less than Christ. Draw near to him because he knows and he understands. And in his humanity, which he is still fully human and still fully God, exalted above the heavens, in his humanity, he can sympathize with our weaknesses and our temptations. And he is faithful. For no temptation has come upon us except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will provide a way of escape that we may endure it. He will bring the help to pull the ship together at the right time when we draw near to him. Don't accept anything less than Christ. And now lastly, we see that his sacrifice was also superior. Superior in his appointment, superior in his sympathy, and superior in his sacrifice. Verse 8 again, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. First thing we see here was his sacrifice made him perfect. And what do we mean by that? Was Jesus imperfect before? That's not what the author is trying to say. And we don't understand the way that this Greek word is used. The Greeks would understand this. This word perfect means completed, bringing something to its end, fulfilling, accomplishing, carrying out something. We have that same idea in a verb that is very close to it when Jesus said, it is finished. It's completed. His sacrifice, the suffering of death, brought his redemptive work to a close. There's nothing more that needs to be done. He has sat down as our perfect high priest. He has accomplished everything, and his death on our behalf on the cross is all that is needed. There is no need for any of our own abominable work. There is no need for anyone else to mediate before us and God. His death has accomplished it all. He has been made perfect in the sense of his sacrifice and his high priestly service. Wayne Barber writes, note, made perfect doesn't imply imperfection, which might be the way one reads it based on the common English translation. The word teleo or telos in Greek, however, clearly explains the author intended meaning thrust in the original Greek, which is a completion, a satisfaction, an end of the goal. He is perfect. And through this superior sacrifice, he himself is the source of our salvation. And having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There is salvation in no one else, folks. There is salvation in no one other than the person of Christ. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that me was not a Jesus that wasn't God. That me was a Jesus who was God in human flesh. He is the source of eternal salvation. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now it says he is the source for all who are obeying him. What does that mean? I have to do things to have salvation. That's not what he's saying. The concept of obedience and faith are one and the same to the Jew. And as we see in the New Testament, true faith brings about obedience. The scripture makes it clear that when we believe the gospel of Christ, we are saved. Or that when we obey that message, Romans 10, Paul says to obey the gospel. Romans 1:5 and Romans 6:25, he speaks of the gospel, the obedience of faith. Peter warns about the coming judgment for those who do not obey the gospel of God, 1 Peter 4:17. And I want to ask you, have your lives been changed? When you trusted in Christ, was your life changed? Did he give you a desire to obey him? Because Christ is alone the only source of salvation. He is superior in his appointment. He is the only one to go to. He is superior in his sympathy, and he is superior in his sacrifice. Draw near to him. Continually draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find to stumble upon grace, unmerited favor, to hold us together at just the right time. Draw near because he is uniquely qualified to be our great high priest. His divine appointment as high priest was superior. He is our God, our King, our eternal priest. Draw near to him. He has the superior ability to sympathize with us. God the Son entered into the realm of human suffering. He understands. Draw near to him. His superior sacrifice alone makes him the only source of salvation. Draw near to him. It is finished. And I want to ask you as we close, what are you drawing near to each day? When things get tough, do you draw near to a six pack? When things get tough, do you draw near to your favorite TV program? When things get tough, what do you draw near to? What do you draw near to? If you haven't come to Christ, you have to come to him alone, for he is the only source of salvation, repentance and faith. For those of us who are saved, what do we continually draw near to? Is it the person of Christ, the only one who is able to bring help to us? That's what we need to do. We need to encourage one another day after day to draw near to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we just admit, and I admit, our absolute failure in daily drawing near to your Son. Lord, so often we draw near to anything and everything without even thinking about it. And I pray for us as a body that we would be so focused on your Son, that we would continually draw near to him, that we would draw near to find help, that we would draw near to praise him, that we would draw near to thank him, that we would be in the habit of drawing near to your Son. For you've said we can boldly come before the throne, receive mercy, and find grace in time of it. Lord, help us to do that. Help us this week as we are tempted to sin. Help us today as we're tempted to sin to, by your strength, turn to you and draw near to you.